Pray, shall we?
We do ask you, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand your word clearly today, that we might be like the wise man who does those things that you direct us to do. And we pray, Father, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some parts of the Bible are very difficult. Some are much simpler. But in all parts, our minds are limited and our hearts are sinful. And therefore, the understanding of the Bible is a never-ending process of work. And sometimes I put myself down to speak on passages, hoping that I will be prepared and understand them by the time I get up to speak, and it doesn't happen. And Matthew chapter 7, which is not a difficult passage, like Romans 9 to 11, which we spoke on earlier, which is a difficult passage, Matthew 7 is not a difficult passage, but I have found certain difficulties that I never envisaged before. And indeed, the outline, the structure, which I worked out on Friday of last week, I've now seen from further study is inadequate and really showed that I didn't understand the passage properly. And you'll be glad to hear that I've come to greater light since then. However, there are certain areas in which I'm still unsure. It's not my custom to share with you my great uncertainties, except for where it's essential. So I'll say the things that I am sure about, and those things I'm unsure about you can find out by questioning, or actually if you just sit there and reflect long enough, you'll notice the absences, and then you'll know of which areas I'm unsure, and you can come and enlighten me later. One of the chief points, though, which I can't avoid this small confession to start, is that I think the first section really doesn't run from verses 1 to 6. It runs from verses 1 to 12. That is the unit that is being that should be considered. One of the advantages of modern translations is that they put things in paragraphs for you, but one of the disadvantages is that they make decisions for you. And you tend to think that the paragraphs they've put are the paragraphs that are the real ones. Whereas I think the whole of the first 12 verses is to do with judgment, and indeed, I think the chapter should not be entitled The Two Ways. I think that's one theme that comes in the chapter, but so much as the question of judgment. That is what it's about. The whole chapter is about judgment. So, when I drew up the topic 3 months ago, I had the wrong topic, and when I drew up the outline a week ago, I had the wrong structure. But I hope that we'll be clearer at the end of this, and I hope that that will just help you to think harder on the text itself. Secondly, next week we go back to 1 Corinthians and we come to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, and I might encourage you that that be a passage that's well worth inviting an unbeliever along to, because it does deal on the great themes of salvation. And the last week of session we go on to chapter 7, which is on the subject of sex and marriage, and so I'll see you all then. Now, on to the subject of judging. Chapter 7 verse 1 and chapter 7 verse 12 are two of the best-known statements of Jesus and two of the most quoted statements of Jesus. But especially verse 1 is a misunderstood and misquoted statement. Judge not, that ye be not judged, or as it is commonly said to you, judge not. Whenever you pass any statement about any person or anything, people say, oh, well, you know what Jesus says, you know, judge not. Or they'll rattle it out as judge not and you be not judged. But you must take value of this statement in terms of the meaning of the word judge and in its context. The word judge in Greek, as in English, has two quite distinctive meanings. One is to discern, to discriminate, to make some evaluation. The other is to actually condemn, declare this person is guilty and to be punished. Now, hopefully the two do go together, that when you condemn, it's because you have done so on the basis of evaluation. But the word judge is not a simple word. And there are many times, you see, which it would be quite inappropriate to say that you should not be judging. I mean, it would make the Royal Easter Show impossible, wouldn't it? For starters, if you just apply this verse random at everything. Yet people do tend to do that. But secondly, you can see that it can't be a simple meaning like you shall never pass a judgment on anything at any time, because when you look at the rest of the chapter, what's verse 6 about? Do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before swine. Now either he's talking about giving animals certain things like pearls, which I don't think has really crossed very many people's minds to do, or is it thinking that certain people can be likened to dogs and swine, which involves a certain degree of judgment in both senses of the word. He really is calling upon you to make a judgment. If you're not going to throw pearls before swine, you've got to work out who the swine are, haven't you? Or as the American commentators all love saying, I've noticed, don't give things to dogs or to hogs. In verse 15, again, you get an idea that you need to make a judgment. Beware of false prophets. How can you beware of them if you do not make a judgment that that is what they are? It's essential to make some kind of judgment to be able to establish who is a false prophet and who is not a false prophet. Well, how then do we understand verse 1? Well, by looking at verse 2. That's one of the crucial ways. So there's a clear conjunction between the two of them. It's a causative conjunction. The word for in English, or you can translate it the word because. It's a strong one in the Greek also. Judge not that ye be not judged, because with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Which seems to me to be saying the same thing as the golden rule down in verse 12. So whatever you wish that men would do to you, do so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That is, the judgment that you make is the judgment that is going to be made upon you. And therefore, he's not saying so much that you never make a judgment, but that you make your judgment in the right way. That is, that if you're going to judge people hypocritically, then that is how they are going to judge you. How do you want people to judge you? You want people to judge you fairly. Therefore, you yourself must be a fair judge. For if you're an unfair judge, you will be judged unfairly. If you're a fair judge, you will be judged fairly. As you want men to judge you, so judge them. Now that's an important thing, because I actually want people to judge me. In the tradition of the Church of England, in the 20th century anyway, there has been what's known as the charitable assumption. That is, you meet up with someone, and what should your reaction be to them? Do you believe they're an unbeliever, or do you believe they're a believer? Well, within the Church of England, you see, we have a charitable assumption. We always believe they're a believer, until they clearly identify themselves as an unbeliever. So when they come to be buried at a Church of England service, and they're in a box, or you presume they're in a box, all you see is the box, you charitably assume that there is a body in there, and it is the body of a Christian brother. And you read prayers which assume that fact, seeing you are not in the know, and seeing you are not God to make the judgment as to whether or not he was a Christian anyway. You make that charitable assumption, likewise when they bring their kids to be baptized, and etc., etc. I suggest to you that's a very uncharitable assumption. That is not how I want people to judge me. Because what happens in that regard is you never think that the person's an unbeliever until they clearly identify themselves as such, which only the atheists and the hard-bitten, who tend to be the pigs or the dogs, really, I would seem of verse 6, they're the only ones who identify themselves as unbelievers, so you don't tell them the gospel. Because you say, oh, well, they're a Christian already. That's not the way to treat people if you love them. The charitable assumption is that they are unbelievers until they identify themselves as believers. If I go around with that mentality, then I'll make sure that I always communicate the gospel to them, because I'm afraid that they're going to go to hell unless I communicate the gospel. And so out of my love and concern for them, until they identify themselves as Christians, I always believe they're non-Christians, and try and persuade them that they should be Christians, because I act in charity towards them, and that's how I want them to act to me. If people think I'm going to hell, then I want them to tell me that, so that I won't go there, so that I will repent and turn back from such a course of action. Now, that is treating me charitably. But it's a judgment, isn't it? And it sounds judgmental. But it's not, because it's the way I want to be judged, that I am judging others. So the book of Proverbs say, it's on my left-hand page in the left-hand column and down the bottom, the book of Proverbs say, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Even politicians go around kissing babies. That's neither here nor there. Anyone can go around being a great kisser. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That is, someone comes up to you and says, hey, by the way, your jumper's on inside out. That's a very kind person does that to you, isn't it? I mean, they're embarrassed about saying it too, most likely. And they're being very kind to you, because they're saving you from being a laughing stock all day as you walk around unconscious that you've got woolies stuck across the back of your shoulders here, you see. And everybody's laughing at you one after another and after another. But the only person who does anything is the person who loves you, who actually cares for you. See? As the expression goes, even his best friend won't tell him. The mark of true friendship is that you will tell him. And that is the way you want to be treated yourself. But Jesus is attacking the Pharisees throughout this passage. And the Pharisees have a very different line of approach on the matter. Because to the Pharisee, he believes in salvation by good works, by obedience to the law. And if that is your value system, then you will correct other people for a very different reason than for love. You will correct them because you enjoy seeing them do wrong. Now, why can you enjoy seeing people do wrong? Well, it runs like this in the thinking processes. If I'm saved by being good, how good do I have to be? I clearly can't match up to chapter 5, verse 48. It says perfect. I failed on that already. So what other standard do I have? Well, the one that's most commonly used is better than my neighbour. I'm not perfect, but I'm not as wicked as some other people. You know, I'm as good as the bloke next door. In fact, knowing my bloke next door, I'm a bit better than him too, really. And that is my standard. And indeed, every time I see my neighbour doing something wrong, something that I haven't done, well, then I know I am better than him. And it really gives me some kind of vicarious joy to see him doing wrong and to be able to point that out to him, so as to be able to establish to his mind as well as to mine that I am better than him. Now, that is the point that Jesus is attacking very strongly here. That is the hypocrisy of the man who runs around finding specks in other people's eyes and not noticing the log, the telegraph post that's sitting in his. A marvellous piece of hyperbole there, and it's meant to be humorous. Again, it's also our character, isn't it, that we do see the faults in others quicker than we can see them in ourselves. And so we need to be very careful in our judgment of others, because we want them to judge us as we judge them. We want them to do to us as we would do to them. It's the same thing, the way in which you're going to judge. And once you bring that into your judgment value, then it removes from you a lot of your hypocrisy and your own oversensitivity to other people's faults. But it doesn't remove from you the responsibility of making judgments or of helping your brother dig out the speck of his eye after you have removed the log from your own. And indeed, there are some judgments you'll make that require a great deal of spiritual maturity. It seems to me that's the one of verse 6 especially, that there is a time at which you really should not speak at all. And you've got to be able to make that judgment. I've called it don't evangelize in my headings. I don't mean to limit it to the subject of evangelism alone, but it's got to do with the outsider. And not just any outsider, but the person who is dead set against God, who will not receive the things of God, that which is holy. You are not to share those things with them. Now, the early church took that up to refer to a range of things, such as the Lord's Prayer and the Lord's Supper. And so you find in the early centuries of Christianity that unbelievers, unbaptized people, were never welcome at the Lord's Supper, and you weren't taught the Lord's Prayer until you were getting ready to be baptized, the point at which you were. And so the early non-Christians, the early pagans, thought that Christians were cannibals because they heard these rumors about eating flesh and drinking blood at the Lord's Supper. And seeing none of them were allowed to go in and see what they did in the Lord's Supper, they assumed that there was cannibalism going on in the Lord's Supper. Which is a great shame. That is, seems to me, overstating the idea of keeping that which is pure out of the sight of the dogs. And it's to treat all non-Christians as dogs, which I don't think Jesus is really getting at. It's rather those ones who will not treat rightly the pearls that are put in front of them. Now, there do come times like that, aren't there? There are times when you're sharing with people the things of God. They're not Christians. They may disagree with you. They may be interested to find out more. And it's a worthwhile conversation. But aren't there other times when you've been, say, in a coffee shop at down at Beach Mission, or you've been, say, in a tutorial and a discussion comes up, aren't there times when there are people there who are absolutely rejecting and hostile to whatever is being said? And the argument just becomes more and more heated, and if you can just pull yourself out for a moment, you could see that it's completely fruitless. No value in pursuing. And there is a time when there is no value in telling that person anymore, that you really need to say, quits. We're not talking any further. Bishop John Reed tells a story that when he was a staff worker for the InterVarsity Fellowship in the 50s, Dr. Howard Guinness, who was a great founder of the IVF movement, the AFES movement it's called now in Australia and in Canada, was missioning down in the University of Melbourne and was in a college late at night answering questions. And the questions were coming thick and fast, and then one man popped up and asked a question, to which Howard Guinness stopped for a moment, looked him in the eye and said, "You fool. Next question, please." Now, it's a fairly startling effect upon the audience, no doubt, and pressed on. Afterwards, the Christians living in that college came and thanked him greatly for it, because if ever there was a man who was contentious and argumentative and not in the slightest bit interested in Christianity, that was the man. And the one thing that had really ever sobered him up was someone treating him like that. Now, it's got to do with a tremendous spiritual discernment that a great warrior like Howard Guinness had, and not all of us have, indeed I feel a great lacking of it many times, to be able to pick that out and to say, no, look, this is the time to quit. I'm really casting pearls before swine here. There is no value in pursuing that any further. There's a time to speak, there's a time for silence, but it requires judgment. And in our doing of it, we must watch our motives, that we are treating people the way we want them to treat us. That is the basis upon which we avoid our hypocrisies. Which leads then to verses 7 to 11, which gives me a problem. I can't solve which of these two alternatives I want, or whether both of them are true. I think both of them are true, but whether both are being meant here, and I have to share with you my confusion at this point, and I'll let you sort it out. When he says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock, it clearly doesn't mean just a general statement. That is, I suppose there's some of us here who may have asked for a Rolls Royce and haven't got it. But that says, ask and you will get it. No one I know really wants to take it as a complete general statement. Well, what is its relationship to the passage? Now, there are two alternatives. Either it's saying, who is sufficient for such ability to make judgments? Nobody, really. But ask of God, and he will grant it to you. And seek it, and you will find it. Knock, and it will be open to you. And God knows your need for being able to make such discrimination rightly and properly. He knows we're sinful and don't do it properly, and if we ask of him, he will provide for us the Holy Spirit to give us the wisdom we need. That is one line that's taken in commentaries, and I believe it's true. I don't know if that's what the passage is saying, because I can think of another line. That is, it's saying, it's a contrast to the dogs and the hogs. It's saying that if someone is a genuine inquirer and is seeking and asking and earnestly inquiring, he will find the answer. That God does not lock himself up so that he cannot be found by people. That you need not be afraid of turning people away who are genuine inquirers, because if they earnestly seek and inquire, they will indeed find what is holy. They will find the treasured pearls. And so that your refusal to give them at this moment will not ultimately stop the person who is a genuine inquirer. Yes? Now, I don't know whether it's one of those or both of those. I think they're both theologically true. What is being meant here in this context, I find a little hard to work out. However, the idea that lies behind it is clear enough. That is, the Father in heaven is good, and he knows how to give good things, because evil fathers, like you and I, either are or will be one day, unless we're ladies and there will be evil mothers, evil ones such as we even know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more our Father in heaven will know how to give good things to those who ask him? Luke's Gospel changes that slightly, or Matthew changes it, or Jesus said it twice in two different ways, whichever way you want to look at putting the Gospels together. Luke says, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit. Now that seems to me to capture what Matthew's getting at. See, what are the good things that you're going to be given? Well, it's not Rolls Royces, Mercedes Benzes, maybe that, but that's not what's particularly being recommended by God. What are the good things? The good thing will be that which you need for the situation, which will be the Holy Spirit, irrespective which way you take it, whether it's referring to the people who you're not speaking to, but the genuine inquirer, or whether you take it to referring to the Christian who's making the judgment. Either way, the thing that is good for them is the Holy Spirit, who will give them the wisdom, who will give them the answers. And verse 12 seems to me to round off what is being said the whole way through the passage. So he's not really changing the subject. It always divorce verse 12 off, and when you do that, you then just get a completely isolated statement that bears almost no resemblance to anything that goes before. But when you think about it, it really is saying the same thing as verses 1 and 2. That's why I take it that the whole section is dealing with that subject, and therefore the asking and finding and knocking, etc., is dealing with that subject. Now, I'm past my difficult bit. We go to the two ways. Very commonly known, it takes up the person who is faced with the option of the narrow gate or the broad gate, the hard way or the easy way. And it says that Jesus says few will be on the hard way, many will be on the easy way. That's the mainstream of life. And the mainstream leads to destruction, as the narrow way leads to life. We mustn't push that too far and understand, therefore, that if it's a narrow, hard way, that it's therefore the right one. The Pharisaism was very narrow and very hard, but totally wrong. Just because it's narrow and hard doesn't mean it's the right one. But if it is the right one, it will be narrow. That is, few people will find the kingdom of heaven. They're still linking in with the idea of seeking and finding. Few of them will find it. Whoever asks and does seek will, but very few will ask and seek and find it. And that's the experience that we share, isn't it? There are not many people around about who we find racing up to us saying, "Good sir, what must I do to be saved?" Mind you, I haven't been through many earthquakes either, which led to that question being asked, and I'm glad to say. But not many people come and do that. Very few seek. Those who seek will find, but it's a hard way, and there'll be few of us on it. Then he goes on to the false shepherds, the false prophets that occur. And he says, beware of them. Now, it's an interesting word, beware, that he uses there. He's saying, don't pay attention to, don't follow them, don't give heed to them. There are just synonyms of the way in which we can translate this passage, this word, rather. Not to be concerned about them, not to occupy yourselves with them, or devote yourself to them, or pay attention to them. It's important to give that warning because we tend to think that every part of our body and being has fallen except our mind. We're able to live intellectually free of sinfulness. That I can read whatever I like because my mind isn't sinful, it's just the glands that work. They're their sinful bits, or the spirit's the sinful bit, or the all kinds of things, but my mind, well, I am the detached, objective observer. I have a neutral stance and can make up my decisions without any effect from sinfulness. Now, the Bible never has such a simplistic, naive and hopeless view of humanity as that. I mean, this century the psychiatrists and psychologists may have discovered that man is made up of a whole complex of motivations at a subconscious level that affect his behaviour considerably, but the Bible's been teaching it for centuries that that is what we are like. We are sinful through and through, and sinful in our minds, and we want to believe that which is false, because we are sinful. And therefore we mustn't pay attention to that which is wrong, because we have a predisposition to believe it, and to love it, to want it. You do not find out the truth by spending your time reading that which is erroneous. So when you work out a person's a false prophet, you don't have to bother delving yourself deep into all that he teaches, hoping to find some glimmers of truth. Secondly, you need to raise as a subject as to what method then you can judge these false prophets. Well, firstly, you can't judge it on the basis of what they appear to be. And here is the great trap of Christians. We are terribly naive at this point. See, the false prophets come in sheep's clothing, but they are really ravenous wolves. That's a play on the habit of prophets in the ancient world, in ancient Jerusalem, who did tend to wear hairy mantles. But he's saying that they pretend to be one thing while they are another thing. That is, the very nature of the false prophet is deceit. They are deceitful by their nature. A, because they're the children of Satan, and Satan is the father of all lies. B, because that is the most successful method in order to persuade people, is to be deceitful. Right? That is the way in which, because, see, they can get in amongst us. See, Bertrand Russell has very little impact upon Christians, or had very little impact on Christians, really. Had a big impact on non-Christians, but among Christians, not great impact. Because Bertrand Russell stood as an atheist. So as soon as you open the page up, you say, well, I know he is opposed to Christianity. So you don't have to worry about him. But it's the people like the children of God who come to you as Christians who are much more dangerous. You say, yeah, I believe the Bible. The people like the Mormons who say, yeah, I believe every word of the Bible. Although when you pursue it a little further and ask them more questions, they say, of course, the Bible's full of errors. But you've got to press them further before the Mormon will acknowledge that. But they are much more dangerous because they are saying they are believing what you believe to start with. But even so, we've been able to cut them off, haven't we? You know Mormons, you know about the children of God. The real problem ones are the ones who are the members of the Church of England. The ones who are the Methodists, the Baptists, the Brethren, whoever it may be. So you can actually say, I'm in the same denomination as they are. Therefore we must be in agreement. They must be sheep. If I'm a sheep, they're a sheep. Aren't we in the same denomination? Yeah. We ain't in the same denomination. But denominations are not the sheepfold of God, I'm glad to say. Right? There are many, many goats in our denomination. And the fact that they are clerics, that they are priests, deacons, archdeacons, bishops, canons, or whatever else you like to call them, makes no difference as to their potentiality of being false prophets, except that it gives them greater possibilities to lead astray the flock. You can't weigh up people by who they are or what they are. And they come saying they're a Christian, that means nothing. A friend of mine called in here at the chaplaincy the other day, and he met a school friend. He's in first year uni, so he's about 18. He met a friend from school, and he said, "Oh, I didn't know you're a Christian." And the other person who was here said, "Yeah, oh, I'm a Christian." And my friend says, "Oh, really?" He said, "How long have you been a Christian?" And the other person said, "Oh, 18 years. My friend said, "Well, what do you mean you're a Christian? You mean you come from a Christian family?" "Yes." "Well, when did you become a Christian?" "Oh, baptized." What is being meant by the word Christian? Now, a person might be a Christian from as long as they can remember. But I'm sure, as that conversation went on, that person hasn't got the faintest clue what the word Christian means. It just means he's not a Jew. You actually need judgment and discernment to see what is being said at that point, to make evaluation. Now, all the more, of course, when the person comes as a teacher. That is, you must be judging me. You mustn't be believing me. That's a terrible thing for people to believe me. You must listen, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, with discernment, with discrimination. So is what he is saying what the Bible is saying, or not? Now, the way in which Jesus says we're to judge is by their fruits. Now, what does that mean? Well, you've got lots of options on the fruits. If we try and understand the fruits just from the word, what people tend to do in their method of reading the Bible, and it seems to me a wrong method, is to say, well, what are the fruits elsewhere? And there'll be some people will say, well, the fruits really refer to other people becoming Christian. The fruits of your life are seeing many conversions. I'm not sure the Bible does use a word like that. It may, but I'm not sure that it does. But even if it does, I'm positive that's not what Jesus means in this passage. And I'll show you why. Because you look at the next paragraph and it says, many will come saying, Lord, Lord, 22, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And I'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. The fact that they've done many mighty works in the name of the Lord is an irrelevance as to whether or not they're false prophets. Complete irrelevance. They might have 1,000 notches on the spine of their Bible and be as pagan as the day is long. And indeed, some of us here can testify to the fact that we were led to the Lord by somebody who no longer professes the faith. And that happens. It's a little disorienting when it happens. It's a little bit hard to handle. But God, out of his mercy, can even use unbelievers to bring us to a knowledge of the truth. So, you cannot take it on that basis. That's not what fruits can be meaning. The second way in which people very often take it is to say, well, it must be the fruit of the Spirit, seeing that's the only passage in the Bible that they know where the word is used. And so, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, etc. And so if the person shows forth in their, you know, in their character, in the way in which they handle themselves, the way they talk, in their manner of life, that they are loving, kind, gentle, peaceful, that kind of person, then they are true prophets. That is the greatest piece of sheep's clothing that is available to the person. And so it's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, etc. And so if the person shows forth in their, you know, in their character, in the way in which they handle themselves, the way they talk, in their manner of life, that they are loving, kind, gentle, peaceful, that kind of person, then they are true prophets. That is the greatest piece of sheep's clothing that is available to the false prophet. That is the ultimate in sheep's clothing, that one. Indeed, it is said that there never has been a heretic who hasn't been loving, kind, gentle, peaceful, kindly. If they're not pleasant personalities, they will never deceive anybody. The very pleasantness of the personality of a heretic is a standard ploy. They will always come across as pleasant people. That is their stock in trade, to be pleasant people. I don't want to go to the other extreme and say that it's got nothing to do with the fruit of the Spirit, but I don't think that is the way in which to judge a prophet. Now, the fruit of a prophet is prophecy. The Old Testament tells us how to judge prophets. There's two ways that are mentioned, one in Deuteronomy 13, I'll get you to look them up later on. Well, I'll tell you what they say now, you must go home and read them, so jot them down. Deuteronomy 13, 1-5, and Deuteronomy 18, 20-22. In the Deuteronomy 18 one, you're told that the way to test a prophet, whether it's true or not, is whether what he prophesies comes true or not. So if he says that tomorrow there's going to be a comet coming out of the sky and a comet doesn't arrive, well, he's a false prophet. if it does come from the sky, he may be a true prophet. You know, the null hypothesis, that whole idea. So you can disprove easier than you can prove. But once he says something about the future and it doesn't come true, then he's clearly a false prophet. So the children of God said back in 1973 or 4, can't remember which now, that when that comet came, it was due to come about January, February of 1 year, about 3 or 4 years ago now, when that comet came, 40 days afterwards, the whole of America would collapse. Well, A, the comet fizzled out, and B, America didn't collapse. But it still came, it just was a great fizzer. Now there's a prophecy that didn't come true. You can know they're false prophets, irrespective of what else they say. You needn't bother paying any attention to them, except to warn people off them. The second way, I may say, that, by the way, usually is a fairly helpless piece of information, though, isn't it? Because what you want to know is, should I pay attention to them now? If a new group arrives on the campus tomorrow, calling itself the Prophets of the Most High, and they tell you that within 2 months, this university is going to be destroyed because of its sinfulness, your question is, do I pay attention to them or not now? And you can't wait for 2 months to find out, can you? The second test is a much more important one. That's the Deuteronomy 13:1-5. That is, the true prophet will always teach you the ways of Moses. The false prophet will always lead you away from Moses. The way of testing prophecy is to test the truthfulness of it in relationship to the scriptures. And you get a parallel idea in 1 John chapter 4, where the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, there's a spirit of error abroad in the world, and he says, you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, because the people who belong to the spirit of truth hear our words and live by them. The people who are on the spirit of error will not abide by our words. So it's not just Moses' words, but it's indeed the scriptures, the apostles' words. But that is the way in which you test. Now that's why you must test me out according to the scriptures. Don't listen to what I've got to say. Evaluate it according to the scriptures. Part of the reason why I give you that opportunity by making sure that we actually base our studies on passages all the time and telling you beforehand what those passages are so that you can be thinking about them before I even start. So as to make sure that what I'm saying is true to the scriptures. And if it's not, I hope you will judge that to be the case and come and tell me so that I cannot be led into error myself. And so that we'll be able to make a public correction of it as well. That is the way it seems to me to judge. But the fruit of the prophet is his prophecy. However, that fruit will also show itself in his lifestyle. So that if he is saying the truth, but not living it, then indeed it seems to me to be a false prophet. So I don't want to exclude the idea of the fruit of the Spirit in terms of the goodness of life as well. But that will also be part of the evaluation of a prophet. He really couldn't be a murderer, an adulterer, etc. So we must make that discrimination. The next paragraph, 21 to 23, helps us in making our discriminations of others, and very cruelly, but helpfully, making the discrimination about ourselves. Because it says, not everyone who comes doing mighty works will in the end be saved. The basis upon which salvation, the basis upon which people come into the kingdom of heaven is their obedience to the will of the Father, verse 21, not the magnificence of the work that they do. Last week I was preaching at a church evangelistically, and I was doing it on the basis of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, the two men who go to the temple and pray. And we had an Old Testament reading, which I had chosen, which had one of my favourite Old Testament verses in it. Always loved the verse, ever since I heard it in Sunday school days when I was in primary school, where Samuel is anointing the brothers, anointing David, and he goes and sees all the brothers of David before David comes in, you know, the sons of Jesse, and when he sees the first one, God says, no, don't anoint him, tall and handsome, great and powerful as he looks, don't anoint him, because the Lord's not like men. Men look on the outside, but God looks upon the heart. That's a beautiful idea, isn't it? That God is not dealing with me as I kind of pretend to be. God deals with me as I really am. And as I was, you know, the hymn was going just before I got up to, the choruses were going, there it were, got up to preach. I was thinking about that verse because we'd just read it. And it suddenly dawned on me that is one of the most appalling verses in the Bible. That is a wretched verse. I would much prefer that God would deal with me as I pretend I am than as I really am. That is a horrible thing, that he actually knows the motivations of my heart. Why, I find it hard to face up to them myself, let alone have other people see them, let alone have my God and Maker and Judge looking in on them. It's a shocking verse rather than a comfortable verse. And so the character of the sermon changed en route. Now, it's a little like that, you see. You can persuade people very clearly of your great Christian stand by the externals. But that is not what matters. It is what is on your heart in terms of your obedience of action and life that is what God is dealing with. Now, there are important qualifications that come out of that. And there are two things that I want to say, and I don't, please hear me out on the first one before I finish, because you get upset otherwise. I don't want you to get upset till I finished it. That is, this verse is a great challenge to people's assurance. There are many people who say, well, I've never seen anybody converted through my ministry. I've never done any mighty works. I've never done any healing. I've never had any healing done to me. And classically, of course, I don't speak in tongues. Therefore, how can I know I'm a Christian? Seeing these other people around about me seem to have all these experiences and things happening in their lives, and I don't have any of these things happening in my life. Now you see, that is a complete misunderstanding of the way in which God is dealing with us. It's not the people who have mighty works done to them or who do mighty works who are saved. It's the people who are obedient to the Father's will. Now the qualification in that, remember, is I'm not saying don't be healed or do mighty works or preach the gospel and see thousands converted or speak in tongues. I'm not saying don't do that. I'm just saying that that is of no value as a basis of assurance. And therefore, it's of no value for a basis of lack of assurance. That when you hear someone saying, you know, I speak in tongues and all my Christian friends speak in tongues, and you say, well, I don't be worried. Right? I mean, just because a person speaks in tongues doesn't mean they're in the kingdom of heaven. And because a person doesn't speak in tongues doesn't mean you're not in the kingdom of heaven. What you've got to do is the Father's will, whether or not you speak in tongues, whether or not you do mighty works. That's the first of the important points. The second one is to misjudge. It's the exact reverse of lack of assurance. It's too much assurance. There are many of us who want to say that I'm a Christian, and I'm got Jesus as my Saviour, and I will seek to do all kinds of things for him, but will not submit to him as their Lord. Will even declare him to be the Lord, but will not do what he says to do. Will not have the Father's will running their life. In just one or two little areas, possibly. One or two more, and next year it's a different couple. But in different areas of our lives, we say, no, you can't touch that bit, God. Well, the assurance that you have is a very misplaced assurance if you think you're in the kingdom of heaven. Because the people who are in the kingdom of heaven are those who do their Father's will. Which brings you to the last one, the parable of the two men. Now we sing choruses about this, don't we? Two famous choruses, Build on the Rock and The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock. Notice with these two men that both of them hear the word of God. Both of them do that, don't they? Verse 24. The wise man hears it. Verse 26, the foolish man hears it. But only one of them obeys it. The difference is not that one hears and the other doesn't. The difference is that one obeys and the other doesn't. You'll notice also that it is not Jesus that they build their life on, that the wise man builds his life on. It is Jesus' word. That chorus, the wise man built his house upon the rock, actually says, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings will come down as the prayers go up and all that. But build your life on the Lord Jesus. Now, if you build on his words, you will be building upon him. However, some people these days try and build their life on him without building on his words. Say, oh yeah, Jesus is my Lord and Saviour, I just don't like the Bible. And I'm not going to do what the Bible says. I'm not going to let the Bible dictate what I'm to do and what I'm not to do. I'm just going to give my life to Jesus. And of course, Jesus then becomes a plasticine man made in my own image. I mean, who the Jesus is that I've got that I'm obeying is anybody's guess from there on in. No, it's the person who hears my words, these words of mine, says Jesus, and does them, these words, who is like the wise man. And the man who hears these words and does not do them is like the foolish man. And so I come to my great advertisement about Bible study. Nearly every one of you came here as a result of being invited by a friend. And I hope you'll invite many more to come and hear the words of God spoken and read and thought about so that they'll be encouraged to be obedient to them. However, if you come and you have no intention really to obey them, Well, can I point out to you that you are utterly wasting your time and most likely wasting mine as well. It really is a futile activity to come and hear the words of God, read the words of God, and then go on living your own way. If it makes no change to you whatsoever, then throw it away and don't waste your time sitting here. Find a nice quiet nook in the university somewhere, in the sun and out of the wind, and eat your sandwiches and enjoy the broad road while you're on it. Of course, it slides steadily down to destruction. There is no future in it, no hope in it, but it's very much more comfortable than sitting through 50 minutes on those chairs listening to me speak on at the speed at which I speak. You are wasting everybody's time, deluding yourself, more importantly than deluding the rest of us. It really is an utter waste of time. And it's not just these words, it's the same with church too. If you're going to go along and hear the Bible read in church, and you've got no intention of obeying it, or you're going to only obey it with qualifications when it suits you and pleases you, don't go. You really are wasting your time and everybody else's. Pack up shop and leave the thing. But if you do intend to obey the words of God, then you must keep coming and listening to them, even though it's uncomfortable and difficult, even though it's hard work and all the rest of it, because the narrow road is a hard road. Never promised to be anything else. There will only ever be few on it. I don't expect that we'll ever fill Clancy. I'm working towards it, but I don't expect we will fill Clancy, because there will always only be a few on it. And it will be hard. It's hard work for you. It's hard work for me. It will always be that way. But you must know the words of God if you're going to obey the words of God, and you must seek to obey them. It's like going to the mirror to check out whether you've done your hair or not, seeing that you haven't done your hair and then walking away without doing it. The whole activity then becomes utterly absurd. Therefore, please come. Please bring your friends. But more importantly than either of those things, be obedient to what Jesus says. Let him establish your value system and rule of life. For if you don't, then indeed you are sadly deluded. And unfortunately, being on the broad road, are on way to hell. And that is my judgment. And it's my judgment because I want you to treat me like that, in warning me to be obedient to God's word also. For I might be able to preach to thousands and still go to hell. I too must be obedient to the Father's will. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are gracious enough to teach us how to live, to declare to us the great knowledge of the gospel of Jesus, and to declare us the details of life and the importance of not being hypocritical, not being judgmental in a hypocritical fashion. We thank you for the way in which you've taught us from all of this sermon, in terms of our prayer life, our almsgiving, our fasting, our detachment from the things of this world. We praise you, Father, that your Son should so clearly speak to us, and we do pray that you would help us to be truly obedient to what you say, that we might live lives that are in accordance with your will, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.